the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. May I add my welcome to everyone else's? Clearing the ground. I start today. That was the end of what Rosie had to say to us. I wonder if I got the PowerPoint, please. Thank you. Just this past week, I came across an article in the Times newspaper about this man. He's called Michael Kennedy. Now, Michael Kennedy lives in Old Hunstanton on the Norfolk coast. And reading the story, I discovered that Mr. Kennedy has a very singular obsession. Since for the past 14 years, this man has been taking rocks from along the shoreline of the beach, and he has been piling them up against the cliff. It's estimated that Michael has moved some 87 tons of rocks during the 14 years that he's been doing it, at a rate of some 20 kilograms a day. And yet, despite Michael's ongoing Herculean task, the article included a few words from an eminent Cambridge geologist who said this: "Despite his efforts, Mr. Kennedy is up against forces far bigger than himself. Nature will win in the end." In reply, Mr. Kennedy said this: "I won't give up. I hope to be still doing it when I'm 100. And whilst that may prove, of course, to be true for Mr. Kennedy, he may well, of course, continue to just haul rocks up from the beach. The hard statistical facts are that the geologist is right. Since despite all of his hard work, the section of the coastline where Mr. Kennedy is piling his rocks against the cliff is retreating and eroding at some 300 millimetres a year. Michael Kennedy is up against forces that are far bigger than himself. Far bigger than he can ever hope to deal with. Now, I wonder if, in regard to your spiritual life and mine, we may have some sympathy with Michael Kennedy. You see, it's not that we're necessarily lazy. It's not that we're apathetic in our discipleship. And yet, we're acutely aware, of course, that our own personal effort to clear a path and to see progress in our Christian lives is often hampered by spiritual erosion. You see, could it be that we're actually up against forces that are bigger than us? Is it time to ask for some help, maybe? Or would we rather just labour on in a sort of a misguided belief that we can achieve our goals through our own efforts, despite the glaring evidence that says that we can't? And so, with that in mind, we're going to think a little bit more about our teaching series, which we're starting this morning, and of our subject for today. Now, if you've been attentive to the term card, you'll know this is the start of a new series. And it's simply entitled Clearing the Ground. And Rosie has already helped us to think about that in her reflection. And it's worth noting in passing that the subject titles for each of the Sundays that we're going to consider in this series were arrived at by a very different process than we usually adopt as a teaching team when we meet together to put together a series. Since this is a series that comes as a response to some of the answers that you have given in the congregation when you were given, some of you, about 50 or 60 of you, a questionnaire. And the questionnaire asked one question and it asked for five answers. And the question was this: please list five challenges or concerns that are obstacles on your journey towards maturity in Jesus Christ, or that you know to be challenges for other believers. And so this is a series that takes time out to have a look at some of the most reoccurring answers that we found in all of those five-fold replies. And we trust in considering these concerns and these obstacles, we'll have a chance to do what this verse talks about. This is the verse that Rosie had for her reflection. This is the one she was thinking about. And it says at the end about building lives of obedience into maturity. That is what we're looking for as we go through this series. Our tools are ready at hand. for clearing the ground of every obstruction. It's also worth noting, just in passing, I think, that this is sort of a follow-up as well to the series that we had last term, That Ordinary Day with Jesus. That was a series, if you remember, that took us back to basics, that very much got us thinking about who we are in Christ. It was a series that firmly anchored us into a positional theology about what God has done for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we go through this series, we're trying to clear the ground in order that it's not just what God has done for us in Christ, but it's also what God wants to do for us through Christ and what we can do for him as well as effective disciples. But this series recognizes there are obstacles, there are barriers in front of us, and they hamper our work. They hamper the work that God wants to do through us. Okay, let's start by looking at a few verses. These are incredibly well known. You'll find them in John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you're going to use a church Bible, there's one in the rack of the seat in front of you. You'll find it on page 1006. It may be that you don't even need to look at these words in order to remember them, or even perhaps you can recite them. I'm going to read from John 3 and from verse 16 through to verse 21. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Now, it's undoubtedly true, I would suggest, that for each and every one of us, our lives to some degree or another are shaped and are influenced by an increasingly large range of factors that are external to ourselves. And they press in upon us, and they demand our attention. And our culture, in tune with absolutely every other culture, proposes a set of ideals that, if unattained, results in us being labeled rather as failures. And these are the must-haves of the culture, and there are so many of them. They include, of course, amongst many other things, monetary wealth and positional importance, whether, of course, within society or within our chosen professional career. And they include a whole range of other very, very personal factors, including the way we look, our body shape, the range of clothes that we own, the music we listen to, and even, so we are led to believe, the degree of whiteness displayed by our teeth when we smile. All of these things are important, so we're told. And should I fail to score highly against these and against many other value targets, I may find myself tricked into believing that I am pretty much worthless as a person. And the risk of that is very real, especially if I lose the sense of my true identity. If I allow those voices that tell me I have no intrinsic value to dominate. But such voices, of course, give absolutely no weight whatsoever to what the Bible has to say. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Because the Bible has much to say about our origin. And time again, we hear those insistent voices. And they tend to just push something of what God has to say to us, perhaps, to the background. You see, those voices would wish us to believe that our existence is solely at the level of some sort of mere cosmic accident. This is what Stephen Jay Gould has to say, the Harvard evolutionary biologist. He accepts something of our uniqueness, but he has this to say. If the history of life teaches us any lesson, it is that human beings arose as some kind of glorious cosmic accident resulting from the catenation, that is, the linking of thousands of improbable events. Richard Dawkins, that most vociferous of new atheists, has to say this: we are simply survival machines programmed to perpetuate ourselves. And whilst it's true, of course, in purely anthropological terms, we share about 95% of our DNA with the chimpanzee. And in purely material terms, we have a chemical and mineral makeup that's almost worthless on the commodities market. Such distorted value systems deny our true identity, and they only serve to compound the potential to feel worthless. But in order to get a clearer perspective, I suggest that we need to go right back to the beginning. We need to go right back to the Garden of Eden, since it's there that we discover our true nature and our true identity. It's there that we discover something of our right measure of our value, since it's there that we meet the Creator. And it's only, I would suggest, through His eyes that we can rightly see ourselves. And by doing so, we get a clearer understanding of our true value. And the Bible helps us to do that. So here's the first of just two points this morning that I'm going to consider. And both of the points are couplets. Here's the first one. Suggests we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And we are wonderfully made, but deeply fallen. Wonderfully made, but deeply fallen. Genesis chapter 1 says this, it's on the screen. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness." Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we can't be entirely sure as to what the full scope of being in God's image really means. It's not easy to understand, and I don't think we have everything there for us. But I do think we have some very helpful hints in the early verses of Genesis. Just think about the story. God planned and He chose to create us through the action of His free will. And in response, God takes delight in us. Verse 31 of the same chapter says this: God saw what He had made, and it was very good. And I would suggest it's in those areas, that of our minds, our emotions, and our wills, that we discover ourselves to be quite distinct from the rest of creation. God planned, He chose through the action of His free will, and He took delight. Our minds, our emotions, and our wills. God gave us minds, I would suggest, so that we can know Him. He gave us emotions so that we can praise Him. He gave us free will so that we can choose to love and obey Him. And I think this realization just helps us and really takes us some way towards understanding our unique place in God's heart. You see, it's only humankind, it's only you and I, amongst all of the creation that have these three capacities so developed within our makeup. Why is that? Because we are wonderfully made. It's because we have God's image. It's because we have God's likeness. But you know as well as I do, of course, that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole story of what went on in the garden. Because we know that those first human beings were deceived by God's adversary, Satan, into believing, of course, that an identity shaped by a loving God wouldn't be enough to satisfy their existence. They were deceived, of course, into believing that having an identity that was absolutely shot through with intrinsic worth because of the value placed upon them by the Creator, well, that isn't ultimately going to bring personal fulfillment, said Satan. In short, they were lied to. Only this past week, I caught part of Charlie Brooker's new satirical television show, How TV Ruined Your Life, and I would recommend it to you. It's a show in which Brooker argues that so much of what we learn from TV distorts our perception of ourselves. It fuels our paranoia, such that we end up viewing ourselves as perennial underachievers. TV plays upon our phobias, so Brooker says, about who we are. It increases our fears about the world in which we live. It affects every single stage of our development, from childhood right through to old age. And whilst Brooker's right, of course, about so many of the influences, he's wrong about where those influences come from. Because it's not TV that has the potential to ruin my life. But rather, it's my susceptibility to being blinded and being deceived by the same adversary as was found in the garden. In short, I and you are being lied to. But whilst the story of the Garden of Eden appears to just place a full stop against the story of any ongoing relationship with God, since it concludes, as you well know, with exile and banishment, there's hope. And it's found in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That's why we read those few verses from John chapter 3. Because they perfectly distill for us the enormity of God's plan of salvation and God's ongoing work of regeneration. So here's the second and the last point, in fact. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. Yes, we're wonderfully made. Yes, we're deeply fallen, but also God sees us as fully forgiven and being restored. And the Bible, time and time again, reminds us that in order to gain a true perspective of who we really are and of our value to God, we need to stop looking at ourselves through the distorted lens of the world in which we live. A lens that is damaged and is characterized by brokenness. But rather we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And how does God see us? Well, in Christ he sees us as accepted. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are valued. And whilst it's true, of course, that God's image has been marred within us because of sin, God seeks through the salvation that he offers to bring us back to himself by an act of repentance on our part and by an act of sacrifice on his. A sacrifice that we've seen pictured for us and we've shared in as we've taken communion this morning. And whilst Genesis tells us we are deeply fallen despite being wonderfully made, the rest of the Bible takes great delight in telling us that we are fully forgiven and that we are being restored into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop for a moment, because I'd like us to read that well-known verse again. I want us to just allow it to sink really deep into our hearts and in our minds. And as we read it together, I'll just put it up on the screen so you've got it in front of you. I'd like you to remember this. These are the words of Thomas à Kempis, a medieval monk, the author of The Imitation of Christ. He wrote this: whoever loves much does much. Whoever loves much does much. Here's that verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the first part of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, the American writer and church leader Rick Warren puts it like this. You were planned for God's pleasure. The moment you were born into the world, God was there as an unseen witness, smiling at your birth. He wanted you alive, and your arrival gave him great pleasure. God did not need to create you, but he chose to create you for his own enjoyment. You exist for his benefit, his glory, his purpose, and his delight. And if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have accepted his offer of forgiveness, then through the work of the Spirit, God is restoring his image within us, so that we increasingly bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. But if you're anything like me, that work of God is hampered. And it's hampered mainly because I lose sight of the totality of the truths that we thought about this morning. You see, there are for me at least, and you may be able to just echo this as well in your own experiences. There are for me times when I focus upon my fallenness over and above anything else, especially over and above my understanding of God's image within me. And when I do that, of course, I fall prey to a whole host of influences that are around me. I seek approval from the world, and I seek approval from absolutely anyone who'll give it to me, in fact. I value the work of my own hands over the work of the transforming work that God so desperately wants to do in me. And any sense of self-worth is distorted because I start to believe that only I myself can achieve worth and value in my life. I know that I am deeply fallen. And yet at those times, I need to remember that through God's grace and through the gift of salvation, I am fully forgiven. Over these next few Sunday mornings, we have an opportunity to think through some similar concerns and obstacles. Some of them are going to be, I guess, very real to some of you in the congregation. Some of you will be things that perhaps don't really influence or affect you. But I'm very thankful that, unlike Michael Kennedy, we aren't left to work alone against forces that are far bigger than we are. You see, one of the reasons why we've been working hard here to get life groups off the ground is that we firmly believe, and we know it's true, that there is a value in deepening relationships one with another. You see, ground clearing is quicker if you have someone alongside you to help. It's also quicker when we allow God's Spirit to work within us. And the ongoing work of the Spirit, as our verses that we read reminded us, just seeks to reveal those things that are true around us and in us, and to expose the deception of what surrounds us, to dispel darkness, it said, through the light of God's truth. Let me finish with a very quick story. It's an illustration I've used here before, I think during the summer when we were up there one year. So if you've heard it before, then please bear with me, but this is an illustration that I trust will just help. During the early part of 2009, the curator of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York gave permission for a painting of an unknown man to be hung in the same gallery as several paintings of known provenance painted by the 17th century master, Diego Velázquez. And the reason as to how this particular picture suddenly appeared in the gallery, despite the fact that the museum had owned the painting for some 50 years, was the result of a whole series of fascinating investigations carried out by an international team of art historians and conversationists. Now, if you had seen this painting a couple of years prior to its hanging, and it would have been an unlikely event, because in order to have seen it, you'd have had to have gone down into a storeroom and found it propped up against a wall, you wouldn't have given it a second glance. It was a mess. It was obscured by layer upon layer of dirt and varnish. But more drastically, somebody had actually overpainted the canvas. It showed a completely different subject to the one that it now reveals, albeit still a portrait. This is what the museum curator had to say, a certain Keith Christensen. This picture has remained in one of the storerooms in the museum here for the entire duration that I've been in post. I knew of its existence, but never took much notice of it. But as soon as my colleagues began to clean it and we began to see another painting emerging from underneath the brushstrokes of a singularly mediocre portrait, all the liveliness and the vibrancy of Velázquez's precocious talent, his trademark use of colour and the subtleties of his genius began bit by bit to be revealed. And whilst even now no one knows the identity of the man in the painting, there is a groundswell of expert opinion that by and large now accepts this to be a self-portrait. This is Diego Velázquez, immortalized in oils by his own hand. Such speculation within the art world has increased the value of this painting from almost nothing, worthless, into the region of £30 million. We are made in the image of God, but that image has been distorted, it's been marred, it's been dirtied, it's been overpainted because of sin. Yet despite that, God values us more highly than we can ever imagine, because we are his creation. Beneath all of that, there is the likeness and the image and the character of the one who made us, God. And the value systems of our world are shifting. They're transitory. And as such, we cannot trust them, and we certainly can never attain them. But God's love for us is absolute. He gave us his Son, and now through his Spirit, he seeks to restore the image of the Creator within us. But not just within us, but also that we should display his likeness through us in our lives as we seek to serve him day by day. So where do I look in order to gain acceptance? Where do I look in order to derive worth? Where do I look in order to discover the person that I'm intended to be? Am I going to look towards the value systems of a distorted and broken world? Or do I find my true value in the one who made me and in the one who saved me? May God just help us to see ourselves as he sees us, wonderfully made, though deeply fallen, fully forgiven, and being restored. I am a work in progress, and so are you. Let's just clear the ground so that God can continue to work through us and